Well, it's kind of interesting because I did not choose today's text. The text happened to fall right on this day. So we are in Titus chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 7 this morning. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. And what's interesting is this is composed of one long single sentence. There's no breakup in this particular passage. It's an incredible text. And what it does is it gives us a comprehensive account of our salvation. And I want to start it out with a little bit of a grammar lesson. And that's interesting, me saying that, because I remember in school years ago, I hated English. And so we're going to start off with a grammar section here. We all know what conjunctions are, do we not? Okay. They are words that are connectors. They connect sentences or groups of words. And the most common ones that we would be familiar with are the words and or but and so and for. And join words together. Or gives us a grouping of possibilities. The word but is used to reveal contrasts or opposites or even conflicting ideas. And then the little word so is used to reveal the result of something that was made in the previous statement. Now, the word for is most commonly used as a preposition, but sometimes it can be used as a conjunction. In studying the conjunctions in Scripture, you can find a very, very valuable blessing. And note all of the times in God's Word, God says something to the effect, it used to be this way, but now it's this way. Do you remember what it was like before you were saved? Before you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? But now, or as Paul would say, in Christ Jesus. Everything's different. And that's one of the things we're going to see in our text today. In verses 1 and 2, Paul makes it very, very clear that we have certain responsibility with regard to our behavior before all of those around us in our public life. In verse 1, we're to be good citizens with regard to principalities and powers, probably speaking perhaps to our government. In verse 2, we have certain social graces that ought to be displayed before others. Now, in order to accomplish these responsibilities, we need to be reminded of what we once were before God changed us, before we became Christians. And so in Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, where we were last time, Paul reveals 9 characteristics of those who are unsaved. Surely this is not all of them, but there are 9 of them revealed in verse 3. Notice them. We were sometimes foolish. That's instead of being sensible. We were living like fools. We were disobedient, rejecting the word of God through unbelief. We were deceived. Satan literally deceived us into believing a false truth, or a false lie, I should say. We were, number 4, enslaved by various lusts. And I use the word enslaved because John chapter 8 and verse 34 says, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And then number 5, we were given to wrong passions, wrong pleasures. Number 6, we were spending our lives in malice. People used to live this way. And when they did, they live in an atmosphere that we might call, sinful pollution. The word malice elsewhere is translated naughtiness. It's kind of funny when I looked up that word and I found that word naughtiness, I thought, okay, they say that Santa has a good list and a naughty list. And I'll tell you what I thought of. I thought, well, God has a good list. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen? And I thought to myself, does he have a naughty list? Well, let's not go there. James chapter 1, verse 21 says, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Proverbs 4:30 gives us the 7th one. Living with envy states that envy is rottenness to the bones. number eight here is being hateful. And at times we find ourselves hateful and maybe even hated. Being hateful, the opposite, we were not lovable. I don't know if this is a word. I guess you could say we were hateable. Is that an English word? Did I just make one up? Closely related, number nine, we hated one another. And this is separate because it is the idea that when people hated us, you know what we did? We returned the favor. Amen? That's called vengeance. So you could add vengeance to that. Well, the two together, hateful and hating one another, we lived in an atmosphere of hatred. And we could sum it all up doctrinally by simply saying we were totally depraved, and that we understand. These nine characteristics reveal to us our need of salvation. So when we look at what salvation is all about this morning, we recognize why God lovingly saved us. We could not do it ourselves. So in verse 4, we begin with an incredible contrastive conjunction, but. Someone changed everything. It was all this way, but what? Our text is going to tell us God changed us. And in saying that, we need to understand we don't get any of the credit. We don't deserve any of the credit because we could not do what God did in our lives. This little conjunction but is going to point us also to the source of our salvation. And I would say to you this morning, where would we be without these conjunctions? The characteristic of the unsaved crowd reveals what we used to be like, how we used to live. But after that, verse 4 says, the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man. What's the next word, class? It appeared. This one long sentence pivots around one main verb, and that main verb is in verse 5. And it simply says, He saved us. There's the contrast right there. And it's emphasized again with this conjunction, but after the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared. We were totally depraved. We were helpless. We were hopeless. We were hell-bound sinners. But the verb, verse 5, God saved us. Not only did He save us from sin, death, and hell, but He saved us from all of the characteristics of our total depravity. He saved us from being foolish and disobedient and deceived and all of the rest. And praise God, when we leave this earth, we will fully discover by experience that He also saved us from hell. And oh, what a blessing that will be when we finally gather around our Lord in glory. Now, it's so easy to read through a passage of Scripture and to fail to pick up on certain truths that are there. But when I read this passage, I had an idea in mind as to how I would outline it. And then I threw it all away, and I started all over again. You guys know what I'm talking about. But the fact is, I saw something here. And I'll tell you what I saw. I saw in this passage four characteristics or four attributes of our God that's directly noted in this text. And so that's where we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning. Our salvation is totally dependent on who God is and what He has done. And our Christian lives ought to always be moved to want to know Him more. Because the more you know Him, the more you're going to grow in your relationship with Him. Now, two of these characteristics are noted in verse 4. We have the kindness of God, and we have the love of God. So let's pick up first with the kindness of God. And I'm going to be throwing a whole lot of other scripture at you as we go along this morning. But Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 translates the same word kindness as goodness. And I thought that's kind of interesting. Kindness, goodness, they flow together. It's the goodness of God, but there, Paul in Romans would be emphasizing God's moral excellence. Now keep in mind the main verb of our long sentence. Don't forget this. He saved us. And the reason, I'll keep going back to that, Romans 2 and verse 4 states that the goodness or the kindness of God leads us to repentance. It is by his kindness, his goodness, that he was moved to love us. He created us, and from the very foundation of the world, he planned our redemption. We have a kind God. We have a good God. And then in verse 5, I want us to stress the love of God. Now, we are most familiar with the love of God. Of all of his attributes, we tell people, say, okay, how would you describe God? Well, he's loving. And it's kind of interesting. We think of that one first. Remember, God said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn thee, Jeremiah 31:3. Now, it's kind of funny. You're with your wife or your sweetheart before you were married, and she, do you really love me? Well, I love you with all my heart. God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. He knew you before the very foundation of this world. Does that boggle your mind? It does me, I'll tell you. Well, it goes well with the most favorite verse of Scripture. Say it with me, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And add to that Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 that says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto you. God has given you the Holy Ghost. Now, the big problem today is the fact that not everyone knows the love of God. Jesus said to certain Jewish people who refused to believe in his miracles, he said, I know you, that you have not the love of God in you, John 5:42. Do you have the love of God in you this morning? There are some who do not have the love of God in them. We live in a nation today that's more rejecting of the love of God, and it's influencing many believers. And as that influence comes along, some of us want to be more, what's the word I want here? Politically correct instead of spiritually correct. That's not good. Because we need to stand for truth regardless of what the world around us considers to be right and wrong. And we're living in a day when it might cost us something to maintain our biblical convictions. And the day has come when the devil is using two main themes to defeat the people of God. Number one, the glory of man versus the glory of God. Which is most important to you? But that's, you see, that's where our nation is right now. And as a result, the second theme that's described in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness. And again, that's what's taking place in our nation today. Say, what's the main problem? John 5:42, people do not have the love of God in them. As I thought of that, my heart turned immediately to Romans 8, 38 and 39, where God's word makes it clear that neither life nor death or angels or principalities, powers, things present or things to come, height or depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate you from the love of God. Isn't that great? Do you have the love of God in you this morning? Well, there's a third characteristic of God, and that's given to us in verse 5. Notice it, not of works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Number 3, the mercy of God. Now, notice it says here that God saved us. Say, why does he stress that? Because we could not do it ourselves. The church cannot do it for you. You can't even gain salvation by doing good things. When the Lord saves you, you know what he does? He begins the work on the inside of you. And then he allows that to work to the outside. He literally changes you on the inside, which leads to changes on the outside. And as a new creation, you will find yourself acting differently. My goodness, some of you will even look different. And somewhere along the line, you hope someone will ask, what's so different in your life? Because then it gives you the opportunity of being able to share this wonderful story of God's love. Titus in chapter 2, verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. That's what we are, by the way. But then the text says, zealous of good works. That changed. You weren't zealous of good works before you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now there's that verb in verse 5. He saved us. And then he gives to us an explanation of the new birth. This is a beautiful passage. Listen to three passages before I read this passage and look at it. But just listen to this because it's all going to relate. John 3, 5. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, of water and of the Spirit, of water and of the Spirit, keep that in mind, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5, 25 and 26, husbands, love your wives. Hope you all do that, guys. Even as Christ also loved the church. And what did he do? He gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. How? The text says, with the washing of water by the word. Are you connecting things? By the water and of the Spirit. The washing of the water by the word. Let me add one more. James 1:18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Now, with that in mind, let's look at Titus 3:5. And again, our salvation is according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Both are necessary. The washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. This is why we make much of the Word of God. I want you to notice this word, regeneration. Generation is one birth. Regeneration is what, class? Two births. Does that make sense? We could say it's a renewal, a remaking, a brand new life in the believer. If any man be in Christ, he is a what class? New creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now notice also in verse 5, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. God uses the Holy Spirit to save sinners. It is the Holy Spirit of God who convicts us of sin in our lives. And he sows the Word of God in our hearts. And what happens? It results in salvation. Now what's interesting, the Holy Spirit does this, and at the same time, Satan is trying to do everything possible to see to it that it does not result in salvation in your life. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 states that he blinds the mind. I want to stress that. I've heard a lot of preachers say he blinds the eyes of those. No, it says he blinds the minds, not the eyes. It is with the mind that we comprehend the Word of God. That's your thinking apparatus so that you will or can believe the gospel. Satan will do everything in his power to try to keep you from it. And today, as a result, there are many people who have religion, but they do not have the Lord. Therefore, they do not have salvation. Christmas is not going to mean the same thing to them as it does to us. Because religion cannot do anything for a person. They must know Jesus personally by new birth. It's kind of interesting because many people read the Word of God and it means nothing to them except academic knowledge. If you want lots of good academic knowledge about the Word of God, some of our historical TV presentations are excellent at it. And you listen to all of this garbage and they have some of the facts right, but it's so easy to tell. They don't know the Lord. They do not have the love of God in them. People who say they believe the Bible but never acknowledge the Lord as their Savior and Lord, they are spiritually dead. And you know what we end up calling this in our churches, where their word is taught, sort of, but where there's no invitation to trust Christ as Savior, we call that dead orthodoxy. And we have orthodoxy, but hopefully we don't have dead orthodoxy. You become alive when you are regenerated. God without the Holy Spirit of God can result only in orthodoxy, but not salvation. Then there are some who know the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit of God without the Word of God. And the next thing you know, you've got some kind of a wild fanaticism going on over here, but it's not salvation. Many people in the cults have experienced this kind of phenomenon. Well, notice verse 6. He says, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. By the way, notice that in this passage, every part of the omnipotent Godhead is involved in our salvation. We have God the Father in verses 4 and 5, God the Son, verse 5 and 6. We have God the Holy Spirit in verse 5. All of the divine power is available to anyone who will allow the Spirit of God to open their minds to the Word of God and repent of their sin and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. Which or whom, in your translation, it says, he shed in verse 6, referring to the Holy Spirit of God. There's something else I found very interesting in the book of Titus overall, not just in this passage, but it's the titles as to who saved us. And I want you to notice some of these with me. You don't have to turn to them. I will name them. But Titus 1:3 says, God our Savior. Titus 2:10, God our Savior. Titus 3:4, God our Savior. Titus 1:4, Christ our Savior. Titus 3:6, Christ our Savior. Titus 2:13, God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you remember when Mary was told that she would give birth to the Lord Jesus Christ? And she declared, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, Luke 1, 46 and 47. In 1 Timothy 1, 1 states that Paul was an apostle by the commandment of God our Savior. 1 Timothy 2, 3, God our Savior. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10, the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Jude 24 and 25, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Titus 3:6, Jesus Christ, our Savior. It is more often in Scripture that we see Jesus Christ noted as our Savior. 1 John 5, verse 18 states that we are born again of God. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name what, class? Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 1 and verse 21. Now, if you think this is confusing, I want you to understand that Paul totally understood it. And God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit all are important in our salvation. And they determined together before the foundation of the world the plan of redemption for all of mankind. It is God, our Savior, who reveals to us his goodness and his loving kindness and his mercy, especially noted in sending the Lord Jesus Christ to identify with us and then to give his life on Calvary's cross for our sin. And Romans 5:8 reveals that he shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's the Christmas message in one little verse right there. It is also God the Father who pours out upon us his Holy Spirit. I noted a statement here by John R. Stott relating to this. Listen to this. He said, quote, "Salvation originated in the heart of God. It is because of his kindness, love, mercy, and grace that he intervened on our behalf. He took the initiative. He came after us. He rescued us from our hopeless predicament," unquote. That's a great quote. This takes us to our fourth and our last characteristic of God. It's in verse 7. Notice it. "That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs to the hope of eternal life." The fourth characteristic is the grace of God. Our God is also a gracious God. Romans 3, 24 and 26. You know what? Let's go there for a moment. Keep your finger right here in Titus 3, but I think you need to go here in order to see this. Romans chapter 3. We're going to note Romans 3, verses 24 through 26. I'm going to be reading from the King James Version. God's word says, quote, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth," that's on the cross, "to be a propitiation," that's a substitute sacrifice, "through faith in his blood," referring to his death. To what? What's the accomplishment here? "To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past." These would be the sins of the Old Testament saints who offered the animal sacrifices. Notice it then. "Through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus." What's interesting to me when I read this, I realize I have sinned thousands upon thousands of times. We have all sinned thousands of times. We do not deserve God's love, his kindness, his goodness, his grace, his mercy. We do not deserve it. And you see, the only one who can take away our sins and then take away the guilt as well is Jesus Christ. And God put his son on Calvary's cross. He then sacrificed his life for you and me. He placed our sins upon him, our sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God. Furthermore, he demonstrated his kindness, his love, and his mercy and his grace by granting both Old Testament saints and us, New Testament saints, his righteousness. Wow. Right there ought to be something inside of you that says, I love to tell the story. And add to that, oh, come, let us adore him. Amen? But you see, this is what Calvary's all about. "And to him that worketh not," Scripture says, "but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly." That's me, that's you. "And his faith," that's us, "is counted for righteousness," Romans 4, 5. He declares us righteous. Wow. Romans 5, 9 states, "Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." It is in recognizing that all he has done for us that should really affect our Christmas celebration. And I want to say something right here. You cannot separate Christmas from Easter. That's the very purpose for his coming. And Christmas ought to be a time of genuine worship of him. How many Christmases have you just taken time to just say, we're going to worship the Lord for all that he has showered upon us by his grace? In Romans 8, 16 and 17, made us heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are joint heirs with God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, God who at sundry times, his scripture says, and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. And we read that and then we stop and we think, we're joint heirs with him? Think of it for a moment. We're part of his aristocracy. That ought to humble us. That ought to cause us to be far more committed to his will. Say, why? Because the Christ of Christmas is both Lord and God. He is my Lord. He is my God. And I would ask you this morning, are you giving him his rightful place in your life? Will you give him his rightful place in your Christmas celebration? There are a number of truths in this passage that I have not delineated this morning. But there's one more thing that I want to emphasize that sort of takes us into this Christmas season a little bit, and we need to look at this. And the first part of it is found in verse 4 again. So go back to Titus 3 and verse 4, and I want you to notice, but after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man, what's the next word, class? Appeared. Appeared. Now, what's interesting is you all know the Greek word here. You say, we do? Yes, you do. You say, what is it? It is epiphany. Or more technically in the Greek, epiphania. Say, what does that mean? To appear or to make visible, to make known. The invisible God became visible in Jesus Christ. The love of God, the kindness of God, the grace of God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God, all became visible in Jesus Christ. That's the Christmas message right there. God chose to make himself known through his word and by the appearing, the epiphany of his Son. Now, the Eastern Church began celebrating Epiphany around 361 AD, something like that. And it's kind of interesting because the Greek Orthodox Church today and many Protestant churches continue to mark Epiphany, which actually lasts several days up to January the 6th. But it's interesting because the word is used for both advents of Jesus Christ, not just his first advent, but his second advent. Let's look at a couple of other verses. Titus 2:11. This one specifically refers to the first advent of Jesus Christ. Notice, the grace of God has appeared. This is what we're going to celebrate on Wednesday. The grace of God has appeared. That's what's summed up in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. He appeared that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. In 3:4, God has shown his kindness, his love, his mercy and grace. What has he done? By justifying us sinners. But there's another place where this is used, and it's in chapter 2 and verse 13. Look at it, please. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious what? Appearing, there it is, same word, of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. What's happening here? Grace helps us to look back and realize what it is that Jesus Christ did in his first coming, but it also causes us to look forward for the blessed hope. And we have received so much, and there is so much more to come. And therefore, we ought to long for that day. Christmas reminds us that Jesus has come. And what's interesting, you go back into the beginning of the Old Testament, for over 2,000 years, God said, I am sending my son. And we have all of these prophecies regarding his first coming, over 300 of them. All that we have realized in the New Testament. You know what's really interesting? It's been just about 2,000 years since the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life on Calvary's tree. And he said, I will come again. Wow, what a promise. Our Christmas celebration should be one of praise. It should be one of worship for who Jesus Christ is and for what he has accomplished on our behalf. It should also remind us of the reality of the truth that he is coming again. One of the things you ought to do at Christmas time is just take a little time somewhere to imagine what our lives would be like today if the Lord Jesus Christ had not come. Secondly, it should remind us that God keeps all of his promises. And there's a lot of things we don't like that's going on today in our world. I see things that are taking place in Syria, Egypt. Oh boy, we could just start naming all the countries. I see things that are going on in Washington. And sometimes, to be very honest with you, it makes me mad. That can get my blood curdling real easily. And then all of a sudden I remember that God is sovereign. And in his providence, he has arranged things to take place that we don't understand now. I was thinking of Mary and Joseph going to Bethlehem, that long trip from Nazareth on a donkey. My, how tiring that must have been, especially for her about ready to give birth. And this taxation came. Well, he just happened to declare a taxation, okay, a decree for registration. It didn't just happen, class. That's the way God was keeping all of his promises in order so that they could happen and take place exactly as he ordered it and said it would happen a long way back. Micah 5:2, Christ would be born in Bethlehem. Well, how are they going to get them from Nazareth to Bethlehem? By taxation! You say, what's that? That's the providence, the sovereignty of God at work. We don't always like everything that's going on, but recognize he's coming back soon. I want you to take some time to imagine what it would be like if he had not come. But I also want you to take some time to recognize that by his sovereignty, he arranges everything. He has a plan and a purpose for everything that he allows in our world and in our lives. But there's one more thing we should do at Christmas. We need to have a sense of compassion and concern and even sorrow for those who do not yet know Christ, for those who do not have the love of God in them. Oh, they have an academic knowledge, but they do not know him as Lord and Savior. If you have family, if you have friends who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, I would encourage you, take some time in your Christmas celebration to pray for those who do not yet know Christ. Pray for the convicting work of the Spirit of God, and that He might bring the Word of God to their minds, that they might understand and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. I was thinking this week, what is the greatest Christmas that I can remember? And my mind went back to a whole lot of different Christmases, and I could tell you about all kinds of special blessings that took place during that time of the year. And then I thought, what would be the greatest Christmas? And it dawned on me, the greatest Christmas would be if the Lord Jesus Christ would return during our celebration of His first advent. Wouldn't that be great? Two verses. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So Jesus Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them, that's us, hopefully, that look for Him shall He appear a second time without sin unto salvation, Hebrews 9:27-28. My exhortation to close all of this is from 2 Thessalonians 3:5. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray together. Let's stand. Our gracious Father, we have so very much to be thankful for. And Christmas is indeed a very special time. But Father, I pray that it would be especially significant in our lives as we choose to worship, to recognize what it would have been if you had not come, to pray for those who yet need the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and then to rejoice with those who have gone on before us, who will celebrate this time of the year in glory. I thank You for these marvelous truths from Thy Word. I pray that they would spur us to a greater worship this Christmas season, that this indeed might be a very special Christmas for Your glory and our blessing. Bless in the service to follow as Pastor Greg shares the Word of God. I pray that You be magnified, honored, and glorified, and that we might be edified, that all Your purposes will be accomplished for our gathering this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.